If you visit Salisbury and enter by St Anne's Gate into the cathedral precincts, you may notice a memorial plaque mounted high on the wall to your right. It commemorates three Protestant martyrs, William Cobberley, a farmer, John Wandrell, a builder and mason, and John Spicer, who was a butcher. They were burned at the stake in 1556 for their particular understanding of the Christian faith and its doctrines. Now, I noticed this commemorative plaque about 5 or 6 weeks ago while visiting Salisbury to see the Magna Carta exhibition. What particularly caught my eye were the scriptural references inscribed on the plaque, both from the book of Revelation. One was from chapter 1, verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the other was from chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It struck me forcibly how verses from this book, written in the latter half of the first century, can resonate equally powerfully and relevantly down through the ages, both in the political and religious turmoils of the 16th century, and then right down to our own day, when Christians are still paying the ultimate price in places like Pakistan, Iraq, and Syria. But what are we to make of chapters 12 to 15 of Revelation, with their descriptions of dragons, mythical beasts, a mysterious number, 666, angels proclaiming judgment, and carrying bowls of God's wrath ready to be poured out on the world? How can we make sense of all this for today? We've been reminded in past weeks how Revelation was written as a circular letter to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, to encourage, to warn, and to stiffen the resolve of Christians living as a minority group in the middle of a pagan and potentially hostile environment, when to be a Christian was a dangerous and a courageous choice to make. Dangerous and courageous because it forced believers to openly declare their allegiance. Was it the resurrected and exalted Jesus who was their only Lord and Master? Or for a quiet life, were they prepared to also pay lip service to the earthly Roman Emperor and declare that Caesar is Lord, as was required of all loyal citizens? And if they were to declare openly for Jesus, were they then prepared to face the unpopularity and victimization, even the persecution that might come their way? We don't know for certain when Revelation was written, but the period during the first century when these issues confronting Christians were particularly acute was during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. In fact, if you've ever been on a guided tour of Rome, the chances are that you would have rubbed shoulders, metaphorically speaking, with Domitian. The Piazza Navona, which is a lovely square in the middle of Rome, and it features on most sightseeing trips around the city, is actually the site of the game stadium that Domitian had built for his entertainment. Now, he was an especially brutal and strong-willed emperor, and he tolerated no dissent whatever. One of the key ways in which he imposed his will upon his vast empire was by promoting the ancient Roman gods, and he set up a cult dedicated to his own family, who were known as the Flavian dynasty of emperors. Citizens had to participate in this imperial cult by once a year burning a pinch of incense and affirming that the emperor was lord. It was a way of showing loyalty and honour to the emperor, a citizen's public duty. So if, as a matter of conscience, you didn't feel able to make that public affirmation, wasn't so much a religious issue that you were undergoing, but it was an act of political disobedience. You had set yourself apart. You were outside the mainstream of society, and you were liable to be ostracized and victimized for being part of a disloyal minority. Now, historians tell us nowadays that there's no clear evidence that Domitian specifically targeted Christians in a concerted campaign of persecution. The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 indicate that the persecution was sporadic and dependent on local circumstances and conditions in each city. But the point is that Domitian's policies had the effect of putting Christians in the firing line and making life potentially or actually very, very uncomfortable for them. So it isn't hard to see, is it, why the Christians of Asia Minor felt that the world that they inhabited was in the grip of evil forces, and that right at the top of the pile was the emperor, like the very devil himself. No wonder that the language of Revelation 12 to 15 is so graphic in its presentation of evil and of the battle which is being waged between good and evil. And what John is doing in these chapters is telling his readers that the woes and the sufferings described in the previous chapters, the problems and hostilities that they are encountering in their everyday lives, and the warfare and chaos that are seemingly part of human history right down through the ages, they're not just random events. Rather, they're the outworking of something much bigger and much more significant. An age-long battle between good and evil, which is being fought out in the spiritual realm. Now, there are four parts to this battle, and in that scripture reading this morning, which was, as Paul said, just a selection of the key bits from the four chapters, the reading was intended to give us just a flavour, a feel of each of those parts and their individual meaning. What I'm going to do now is give a very brief glimpse at each of those parts in turn. Now, part one described the woman, the dragon, and the child, and then spoke about war in heaven. The curtain of heaven is, as it were, opened. And we've got a picture here of a pregnant woman about to give birth. Hovering over her like a malevolent midwife is a huge red dragon, ready to gobble up the newborn child. The boy child, who's forecast to rule all nations, is born. He's immediately taken up into God's presence, while the woman flees to the desert as a place of safety. What's it all about? Well, it's a picture constructed out of several Old Testament themes. The woman in the pain of childbirth recalls prophecies in Isaiah and Micah, where the longings of God's people for deliverance are described as a woman in labour. And then the Old Testament also portrays a dragon or a serpent as God's enemy from the very beginning. Think of the serpent of Genesis, who successfully tempts the woman and brings sin into the world. And in the prophets, we also have mention of a huge sea monster, Leviathan, who represents the forces of evil and chaos, but he's destroyed by God. Now, you find the dragon also in other cultures and mythologies. Babylon, for example, where, surprise, surprise, he's also a flame-coloured figure. Maybe from this Middle East idea, that's where John got the colour of his dragon from. But this dragon of John's has seven heads and 10 horns, symbols of great power and strength. Wears 7 crowns, telling us that this monster is a creature of overwhelming authority. But he's not all-powerful, because the target of his attention, the boy child, has been snatched away from him. Who's the boy? Well, it's the promised Messiah, the anointed one who is described in Psalm 2 as one who will rule his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like pottery. Well, I hope you get the picture. John is saying that what has happened to the people of God in history past and is now happening to the church is a reflection of the ongoing battle between good and evil, God and Satan, higher powers and lower powers. But God is ultimately in control. He sent his Messiah, Jesus, to be our salvation. Jesus has ascended into heaven, where he now reigns. And from there, he will continue to take care of his people, despite everything that's raging around them and confronting them here on earth. And the confidence that this will be so is expressed by a hymn of praise, which occurs in the middle of chapter 12. It's a hymn that celebrates the reality of the Christian salvation. Now have come the salvation, the power, and the authority of Christ, it says. And then it emphasizes how it was achieved. It was by the blood of the Lamb, upon the cross. And then it summarises what was achieved: a victory to overthrow all the powers of evil. The accused, Satan, has been hurled down. So all the hatred that devil-inspired humanity could throw at Jesus and was present at his crucifixion, the Lord overcame it by love and by making the ultimate sacrifice to redeem mankind from sin and evil. But John was a realist. He recognised that although the decisive battle had been won, the war against evil was an ongoing one right until the end of time. And his readers, in their daily lives in the towns and cities of Asia Minor, were directly involved in that continuing struggle. So uppermost in his mind, as he sketches out this epic spiritual battle between good and evil, was the thought that, for his times at any rate, the Satan, the dragon figure, was the Roman Empire and its key players. And in the second part of today's reading, we're introduced to two ferocious beasts who do the empire's bidding and impose its wicked ways on society in general and the church in particular. First of these monsters is the so-called beast coming out of the sea. Again, we need to look no further than the Old Testament for John's inspiration here. The scene is modelled on the book of Daniel's vision of four beasts representing the four great empires of the ancient world. But John ramps up the horror way beyond anything that Daniel describes. John's beasts, like the dragon itself, they've got 10 horns, 7 heads, and also the features of leopards, bears and lions. Now this is real horror movie stuff, X-rated or 18-rated, as I think it is these days. Not that I watch these things, you understand. It's a beast, an empire that surpasses all the violent and oppressive regimes of history. Or so it must have seemed like that at the time. Scholars tell us that the 7 heads of the beast allude to the fact that there were 7 main emperors who succeeded the first emperor, Augustus. And the 10 horns to the fact that after Nero, Emperor Nero, had committed suicide in AD 68, there was an 18-month period of chaos when 3 minor characters occupied the emperor role. But then equally, ancient Rome was a city ringed by 7 hills. Well, whatever John is getting at for all this numerical stuff, I think his meaning is clear enough. The beast represents the Roman Empire in the first place, but then any idolatrous power which imposes its wicked will on mankind and seeks to mould and then to subjugate it for its own ends. That's the case whether we're talking about the Roman Empire of long ago or totalitarian regimes of more recent times: Nazism, Soviet Russia, Communist China. And I imagine that Christians living and maintaining a Christian witness in North Korea today, for example, would be able to identify very readily and very strongly with the point that John is making here. As if one were not enough, John identifies yet another beast. This time it's a beast out of the earth. He's described as having 2 horns and looking like a lamb. So superficially, his appearance is not particularly threatening, but he speaks like a dragon. In today's parlance, we would say that this is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and his job seems to be to act as enforcer for the big beast. Now, it all sounds very fanciful, doesn't it? But apparently, in the eastern Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, administration of the apparatus of all this emperor worship was very much left to local minor officials and priests. We would say that they were Jobsworths. But if you fell foul of them and refused to conform, they could make life very difficult for you. You might be marked out as a misfit with inevitable social and economic consequences. You might lose your job and income. It could even stretch to the threat of persecution and possibly even death. And intriguingly, the little beast is said to have the power to put the big beast's mark on everyone, the number 666. And unless you had this mark on your hand or on your forehead, you couldn't buy or sell. In other words, you couldn't take part in everyday life. Now, all manner of strange meanings have been assigned to this number 666 down the years. The tendency is for interpreters to make it fit their own pet theories of who or what this creature represents. So somebody you dislike the most, they for you are 666. So 666 has been taken to mean, on the one extreme, the Pope even, on the other extreme, Martin Luther. Others have seen as the beast as Napoleon or Adolf Hitler. Think, for example, of the shape of a swastika, for example. But any sensible solution maybe needs to start from the fact that the ancient world had no separate symbols for numbers. So letters were used to indicate various numerical values. I'm told that if you write the Greek word for beast in the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and then you add up their numerical value in a certain way, surprise, surprise, it comes to 666. And if you do the same with the Latin title, Caesar Nerone, because sometimes Nero was spelt with an N at the end of it, you also get 666. Now, by the time John was writing Revelation, Nero had probably been dead about 20 years or so. But maybe John is saying that Nero, who, don't forget, was the first notorious persecutor of Christians, at least in Rome, he set the scene, perhaps, for his successors as emperor, to follow in his evil wake. So, what John is saying is something like this, perhaps. You're either marked out as a faithful follower of Jesus, you stand your ground and are prepared to live and die for the Lord, or you compromise, identify yourself with the beast, receive his branding, could quietly mould into secular society, and keep your head down for a quiet life. Well, that's one interpretation. But maybe it's much simpler than that. In the Bible, the number 7 speaks of completion and perfection. The number 6, by contrast, consistently falls short of 7. It fails to reach perfection. And 6, 3 times over, 666, most definitely fails to reach perfection and completeness. So perhaps John is simply saying that however evil the empire and all the forces lined up against Christ and his people may be, there is a limit to their time of power. They are eventually doomed to fail. Because that's the message of the next part of our reading, the Lamb and the 144,000. Here we have a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing victoriously on Mount Zion, which is God's dwelling place. He's surrounded by this crowd of believers who are there because the Lord has redeemed them, and they have proved faithful followers of him in life and death. We've met this crowd already in Revelation chapter 7. It's not a literal 144,000. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that it's exactly this number of believers and no more who will be saved to participate in God's heavenly kingdom. Actually, the truth is the exact opposite. 12 times 12 and then multiplied by 1,000 is a number that speaks of completeness and perfection. It's telling us that the number of the saved will be vast. The only limitation on the Lord's salvation is mankind's refusal to accept it. So John is emphasizing the blessedness of those who trust in Christ for salvation and who follow his pathway through life. But at the same time, he's pointing out that mankind actually falls into two separate categories. And if people do not belong to the group of those who listen to the eternal gospel and have been redeemed from the earth, as chapter 14 verse 3 puts it, it has consequences for them. And so the theme of what follows in chapter 14 is all to do with judgment. You'll remember that judgment also featured in last week's sermon, but here the judgment is specifically targeted on those who've rejected the gospel and choose to follow the way of the world rather than the way of Jesus. There are some vivid images in this chapter of the torments to be meted out to non-believers. We're not meant to read them as literal truth any more than we are to treat John's descriptions of heaven and what God's presence will literally be like there. But equally, neither should we underestimate John's conviction about the inevitability of retribution. Decisions have lasting consequences. And John's belief is that the worst thing that can befall people created to be children of God is to be separated from him and his mercy forever. The choices people make in life, whether or not they accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, affect their eternal destiny. As if to emphasise yet again that the outcome of the battle between good and evil is ultimately not in doubt, John rounds off this section of his book in the opening verses of chapter 15 with yet another hymn of praise and worship to God. It's described as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's saying that just as God preserved the children of Israel from all that they'd endured at the hands of Pharaoh and then gave them safe passage as they crossed the Red Sea pursued by Pharaoh's army, so John is assuring the believers of his own time and us as well that those who put their trust in Jesus and hold on to him despite all that life throws at them, they will arrive safe and victorious on the other side. Well, that's just a very brief overview of what chapters 12 to 15 of Revelation contain. And I do hope you're a little wiser now than what you were 15 minutes ago, for example. I'm conscious that I've skated over much of the detail. Do look at Andrew's notes if you are tempted to delve further. But I hope you now do have at least a flavour of what the chapters are really getting at, and that you can appreciate how their theme, the cosmic battle with the forces of evil, which God must in the end win, is the central core and argument of the whole book. But how can we apply this teaching meaningfully to our lives today? John, in his letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, ends each one of them with the challenge, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I'd like to suggest three aspects where we can hear, learn, and take heart from this section of Revelation. The first is this. It's about how we look at life. What should a Christian's worldview be? About 20 or 30 years before Revelation was written, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now that expresses in much more sober terms what John is describing dramatically in Revelation. Some people, I admit, find it difficult to conceive of a personal devil or Satan figure and of spiritual forces orchestrating the battle against God. But let's not get bogged down for the moment on what's factual or just metaphor. The reality is that evil exists and we see its work all around us, whether it is in the barbarity of ISIL in the Middle East as it seeks to impose its diabolical power over other nations, or closer to home, the concerted campaigns of abuse of young people that have come to light in places like Rochdale and Rotherham in recent years. These are not random acts of evil. Rather, they are the result of what happens when mankind deliberately turns its face against God and his commandments and his way for the world. But John is saying to his readers, keep seeing the situation from God's perspective. Don't be overwhelmed by evil. Remember that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is already the victor. So beyond all that's happening, however dark and confusing life can be at times, God's purposes must in the end prevail. How and when that will be is beyond our knowledge and imagining, but it's the conviction that we must hold on to as Christians. As the ancient creeds put it, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But how does this perspective affect the way we live now? I hope you notice that twice in those chapters, John encourages his readers with the words, This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Now those words will have an instant resonance for Christians in parts of the world today where they find themselves on the front line of suffering and persecution for their beliefs. Equally, they apply to Christians of any age, generation, and situation. Fact is that the secular world around us today is not particularly welcoming to or appreciative of the Christian faith. Traditional Christian values are increasingly seen as outmoded and restrictive. It's not the way people think and want to conduct their lives nowadays, we're often told. And faced with this prevailing attitude, it can become all too easy to keep one's beliefs to oneself, keep one's head down, blend in with current thinking, and to compromise with the spirit of the age. Instead, John encourages us to make a stand. The path to victory is through holding fast to what we believe and its God-given values for life. To quote again the verse from which we began, "Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life." If we do that, what would our legacy be? There was that lovely verse in chapter 14 and verse 13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They will rest from their labour and their deeds will follow them." This assures us that whatever circumstances life may throw at us, our eternal destiny in Christ is assured. But it also reminds us that how we live this life in the meantime, our deeds and attitudes matter. Our deeds will follow. In other words, we leave a spiritual legacy in terms of the influence we can have on others and what we have done to serve the Lord. And we each have to ask ourselves, what will my legacy be? May the Lord encourage us to face up to the challenges that Revelation presents us with this morning. For his name's sake. Amen.